And so as we ended our class last week, we were talking about repentance being more the negative side of conversion, like what we're turning away from. And keep in mind, there's overlap here. It's not a hard line between what repentance is and what faith is. They are two distinct things. But what I mean is, in that coin of conversion, it's not like one happens without the other. They both happen together, right? And as far as you want to parse back and say, well, repentance must happen first, you can find some way to say, well, faith was still involved. Or faith had to have happened first. You can still find, well, you're still repenting from what you thought was wrong. And so there's overlap here. I don't want to say which one comes first and which one doesn't, but they're both there involved together at the same time. And we just went through a couple verses, John 3:16, Acts 16:31, Romans 1:16, all of those talking about the need for faith when it comes to being saved and having forgiveness with God. And then I asked you all to write down how you would define faith. So did everyone do that? Does anyone need time to do that now? How you would define faith? I don't know that we're going to come back to that today, but make sure you hold on to these outlines for a couple weeks when we come back together, because that's going to be probably when we return to that definition, so, or your definition. All right. Well, today we're going to start moving into what faith is not, or more specifically, what saving faith is not. There is a difference between having faith and having saving faith. And we're going to see that as we move on. But now for the first one on your sheet. Number one, saving faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Saving faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Is there another way to say that you can think of? Not a blind leap in the dark. If you can, it's fine. Just wondering if you had something to add to that. Now, here at the beginning, I'll have to beg your indulgence. I am going a little pop culture. It's not normal, but forgive me for that. There are two movies that have a description of faith in them that I think just so epitomizes what most people think faith is. So I don't know if anyone has seen Superman, the Man of Steel, the new one that came out a couple years ago, I guess. I don't know if there's a new one since then, but anyway, I saw it. Now, I remember there was this line in the movie where Clark Kent, that's his name, right? Clark Kent, is deciding whether or not he's going to turn himself into the people of Earth, or whether or not he's going to turn himself into this character Zod that has shown up, right, from his home planet, and he's coming seeking Superman. And he goes into this church, I think it's Episcopal maybe, it looks, seems like that, but there's this priest in there, priest-type man, and he comes in to talk to this priest, and the priest goes, well, what's on your mind? And he sits down and he starts weighing the pros and the cons of whether or not he should turn himself into the people of Earth or whether or not he should turn himself into this person or this character, Zod. He has reservations about both. He doesn't trust Zod, but he also does not trust the people of Earth. And so he gets up without the priest saying anything. He gets up and starts walking away. And he says something like, Zod can't be trusted, but I'm not so sure the people of Earth can be trusted either. And then he gets up and he starts walking away. And the priest stands up kind of hurriedly and is like, sometimes you have to take a leap of faith. The trust part comes later. I remember the first time I heard that, I was like, really? Sometimes you have to take a leap of faith. The trust part comes later. Does that make sense? To the world, it makes sense. because of the way they define and understand what faith is. But you can't separate faith and trust. Faith is trust, right? You can't say, I'm going to take a leap of faith and then hopefully I'll trust later. Saving faith is rooted in what you are trusting in. Or I should say, faith is rooted in what you are trusting in. If you are trusting in something, you have faith in that something. The question is, what are you trusting in? That's the difference between faith and saving faith. Then there was another movie. I know you guys had to have seen this one. Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. Yes? Don't be ashamed. I saw it too. All right? Put your hand up. No. You guys remember he's walking through the end. Well, what is it now? At the end, when he's actually in the cave or whatever it is, and he's already passed through the saw that didn't cut his head off or chop his legs off. You guys remember that? Sorry. Anyway, he gets to this other part where it's you know, the first one was the penitent man will pass, and the second one was something having to do with faith. I don't know. I can't remember. But it's like he looks down, there's this massive cavern between this massive whatever pit in between him and the other side where he needs to get to, and there's seemingly no way across. You guys remember that? And what did he do? Wait a second, that's afterward. He had his father's diary, and he's standing there, and someone's saying something. Go ahead. Yeah, but I was about to say that, but not until after he crossed it, right? What did he do first? Put his hand over his chest, or his hat over his chest. He's breathing hard, and he takes a step. And all this, I mean, just seemingly out into nothing. And then all of a sudden, what's under his feet? A bridge. This massive beam, right? That he didn't see before because it had blended into the background. But now, the camera angle, I remember this, pans to the side, and you can see the beam that he's walking on. And then he gets across, and then he throws this in, right? Is that a true picture of faith? To say, this is what faith is. We have no idea how we're going to get across this cavern, but we're just going to step anyway and just see what happens and hope for the best. Is that saving faith? That can be faith in the Christian life. It can be when the Lord's called you to do something and you don't know how you're going to do it, but you've been called to do it nonetheless. That can be part of what's involved in walking the Christian life. That's not saving faith, though. Saving faith is not I'm just going to throw myself out there and hope something catches me. Hope it's Jesus. You know, that's not saving faith. Now, I want to bring this into, now, let me also give this warning here. This could take up most of the time, this first one today, because it's so important. I hear so many people who say they're Christians adopt a view of faith in Jesus Christ that lines up with this. It's a blind leap. It's a blind leap. And I just want to seek to cut that off this morning. I want to bring this into the spiritual realm, if you will. What is the world's view concerning the main purpose of faith? Like, if you were to ask your unbelieving friends at work, what do you think is the purpose of faith? What would you say they would say? What do you think they would say? Anybody?
Believe that whatever they think is going to happen, they will happen.
Say it again.
They think that whatever they believe, and they have faith in that they for sure that will happen.
Whatever they believe, that's going to happen. Okay, so faith becomes a power to make things happen, kind of?
Very much.
Yeah. Anything else? Brother Weber.
I would say most of the people that I have talked to And I've done a lot of door-to-door evangelism. But I think what most people are trusting in is that life kind of hangs on a balance scale. And if you can just make the good they see in their lives outweigh, at least by a little, the bad, then they will be saved.
Right. And obviously that's not saving faith. You're still trusting in yourself. Brother Doug? Oh, I'm sorry. Was you too, though? Okay.
For some, that faith seems to be like an object or a benefit on its own. Like it doesn't really matter what you believe; just believe something, and that makes you a better person just by believing something, regardless of what it is.
Sure. Yeah, go ahead, Wendy.
Yeah, along those same lines, when you talk about faith, if you don't specifically mention Jesus or God or the Bible, I think people don't even question what your faith is in. They just think it's something that makes you feel good.
I believe, you believe, whatever you believe doesn't matter, but we believe, right? Yeah, some kind of camaraderie there. Jim, did you have something? I got excited. I was like, man, he never talks. That's great. Brother Warren.
If the question is what would maybe the world say the point of
the
faith is, the
yeah.
purpose,
yeah.
I'm thinking peace of mind is a lot of what they would say faith would get you.
Sure. The self-benefit of faith. Sure. Let me take that out of... Oh. Susan, go ahead. Go ahead. Because I'm about to change the view for a second.
It's just sort of along those lines of peace of mind. It's just a sort of a solve against the fear of death. What happens after death?
That's where I'm going. Yeah. It's a way to cope with the unknown. Right? That's the way the world views faith. It's just a way to cope with the unknown. It doesn't matter what your faith is. And maybe when I say world, I should say the secular world. And increasingly, the quote-unquote religious world views it the same way. I want to read something by Richard Dawkins. You guys know who Richard Dawkins is? Militant atheist. With Christopher Hitchens, even in that same category. They're on this crusade to destroy faith. And particularly to destroy the Christian faith. They hate it. You should hear these guys talk about it. Well, Christopher Hitchens is dead, but Richard Dawkins is still breathing blasphemously against God. But Richard Dawkins says this, and I think this captures what a lot of people, what they view faith is or how they would define it. Faith is the great cop-out. The great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. That's what faith is. Faith is the belief. Now listen to this. This is kind of convoluted sentence here, but this is very important to hear. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Faith is belief in spite of the lack of evidence, and perhaps even because of the lack of evidence. You hear what he's saying there? It's a blind leap. It's just a blind leap. It's based in nothing, and it's based on emotion. It's the classic ostrich burying its head in the sand, right? Even though I've since found out, since I wrote that, I found out ostriches actually don't bury their head in the sand to hide from fearful things or whatever, just a myth. But that's what he views faith as. Faith is just, you're just burying your head in the sand. You don't know how to deal with what's around you, and therefore you're just tucking your head in the sand of your religion and just pretending like everything is going to be fine. It's a crutch for the weak. Or even says this. This is another good quote. A delusion is something that people believe in despite a total lack of evidence. Delusion is something people believe in despite a total lack of evidence. So with these two statements, what I'm trying to couple together is, okay, he believes that faith is a belief in spite of evidence. He believes that a delusion is something people believe in spite of evidence. He views faith as a mere delusion. Now here's something, we agree with Mr. Dawkins here on this last quote. Right? A delusion is something that people believe in despite a total lack of evidence. We agree with him. In fact, believing in something despite evidence, let me finish this sentence. Believing in something despite evidence is actually seen in the Bible to be a result of God's judgment. Brother Bill.
I was going to say, I agree with him in the worldly eyes. I mean, I think of Alcoholics Anonymous. It doesn't really matter. I mean, there's Christian Alcoholics Anonymous groups, but ultimately, it doesn't really matter what you think is your higher power.
You just need to have one because you just the benefits need to have are there for
and, it. Yeah. And you're fooling yourself. Faith is just something that you conjure up to help you cope. And it's really based on nothing because your higher power could be a slug or something. I mean, you know, in that sense, in that ultimate sense.
Yeah. In the scriptures, we find that a delusion is something that is believed in spite of total lack of evidence. And we, as I just mentioned, we find that that's actually a result of the judgment of God. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I have written on your outline 7 through 12. I meant to write 9 through 12. So I think the NASB, it's in the middle of a sentence. Verse 9 starts in the middle of a sentence. So I'm using the ESV for this. Verse 9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, so it says here, those who refuse to love the truth and be saved, God sends upon them a strong delusion. Why does he send that delusion on them? What's that? To weed them out, yeah. But it says specifically here, verse 11, he sends on them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. They refuse to love the truth and be saved, and therefore God sends on them something that they will believe in. Now, why does he send upon them something that they will believe in, even though it's not true? It goes on further, verse 12. The purpose behind doing that is so that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness. They love what is wrong. They take pleasure in unrighteousness. Therefore, God sends on them a strong delusion to seal their condemnation. So believing in a delusion, we agree. A delusion is something you believe in despite a total lack of evidence. But we take it a step further and say delusion is something that God sends on someone as an act of judgment. Or if you would flip back to Isaiah 44. Again, I had written there 16 through 20. I'm just going to deal with verses 18 and 20 just to save time. But really, you need to really read this at some point in the context of all of Isaiah 40, at least through Isaiah 48. I mean, to really grasp the fullness of what's being said here. But verse 16, it starts in the middle of God just describing the foolishness of those who worship idols, right? Those who make an idol and worship it, make an idol out of wood. And then he says in verse 16, half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it, and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Foolishness, right? I hope you chose the right side of that log to make into your God. Verse 18, they know not. God's speaking about these people, or Isaiah speaking about these people more specifically. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's delusion. That's a mark of delusion, Brother Bill.
Both of these passages sound like Romans 1.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and therefore God gave them over to a debased mind. Gave them over to the dishonoring of their bodies, dishonorable passions. Yeah. Now, here they believe in this delusion so powerful that they can't even reason with themselves to look in their right hand and say, am I not holding on to a lie? Right? Half of what I made into my God, I used to cook my food. But there's no sense in them to say, I'm holding on to a lie. Why is there no sense in them to do that? Specifically in verse 18, it says, for he has shut their eyes. Who's he? The Lord. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. They believe in this delusion as an act of God's judgment. They're handed over to what is false. Victor.
The question that most of these people struggle with is why is if it is a good loving God that can do that?
I'm going to stick to the Word of God here. And I'm going to say, we're all fallen in Adam. We are conceived in iniquity. We're brought forth in sin. We go astray from the womb. There's none righteous, not even one, from the moment we come out of our mother and begin to grow. We're born into depravity, and the rest of our lives until the Lord intervenes is just one great process of growing into that depravity. And so, is God just to take people who hate him and do not love what is good and what is righteous and what is holy? Is God just to send upon them what they want, which becomes the very means of their condemnation? He is just to do that. God is God. That's right. Miss Nancy, you want to say more? Okay. She just wants to say, God is God. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9. Who are you to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Now, we need to hold in mind here, it's really easy for us to get our view of God distorted by viewing him through our own lenses, right? We are fallen human beings. Our sense of justice is distorted. God is the only one who's righteous and holy in all that he does. Right? Psalm 145:9, his mercies are over all his works. I think it's verse 18, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. God is right. He's holy. And we're not. And let me ask you this. Even in a slight sense, let me change this. Even in a slight sense, we cry out for this kind of victory, this kind of judgment every day. Right? We cry out for God to vindicate what is righteous in this world. How is he going to do that? You remember when God brought Israel through the land of Canaan? What did he command them to do?
Obey.
Obey, yeah, but what did he tell them to obey? I want you to wipe out man, woman, and child. Now, atheists like Richard Dawkins will read that and say, what a brutal God. You really worship that? Many Christians will say that. Well, we just believe those are just stories. You know, they're meant to convey a morality to us. Well, let me ask you this. What is Jesus going to do when he comes back? Israel was the type. Jesus is the fullness. Israel was God's instrument of judgment against the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and all those other ites, right? They had 400 years of God's patience and endurance to what? To fill up the measure of their iniquity. And when the time came right, to the day, Moses says, they came out of Egypt and God began to use them as his instrument of judgment. All of that is just a picture and a type of Jesus Christ coming and departing and the Father bringing him at the appropriate time to execute judgment. And most of the world will be condemned under his justice. Is he still good when he does that? Is he still loving when he does that? See, our perspective is warped because we view God through our own lenses. But like, for God to do what's good, he has to do what's right in his eyes. What's right according to his own character and his own nature. And it is absolutely right for a righteous and holy God to condemn wicked, sin-loving, perverse people. And to seal their condemnation. That's what Peter says. He knows how to preserve the righteous, and he knows how to preserve the godly, or the ungodly, under judgment until that day. God's wise in all he does. Right. I don't know why I went all the way down that path, but... that's just me. It's a delusion. Is God just to send upon people a delusion? Some people would say that's not good. Well, I would say it depends on your perspective. Those same people who say that's not good rail against God's law. And when they rail against God's law, according to Paul, they're railing against what is spiritual and what is good and righteous. Romans 7. So, and the text says it's because they love unrighteousness that God sends on them this strong delusion. So I would say God is just in doing that. Yes. Oh, yep. Miss Wendy.
Well, from the very beginning in the garden, God promised judgment. You know, he sought obedience, he gave rules, and he promised judgment. And because he created us, he knows us, and he demonstrates the difference between obedience and judgment. So at what point, I mean, it's like completely jumping out of the Bible to say he's, all of a sudden we're perceiving him as cruel? No, he's only fulfilling his promise.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. And throughout the prophets, the Lord is constantly calling Israel to remember, hey, this is the covenant we made, remember? Your unfaithfulness is what's leading to this. Repent and turn back to me.
Ms. Susan. I was just going to ask you to clarify. On verse 20 of that chapter, it says, he feeds on ashes, and this is the NASB, a deceived heart has turned him aside.
Sure.
Does that refer to his own heart that is deceived, that has turned him aside, mm-hmm. sort of addressing the fact that our hearts are wicked and that we are separate from our hearts?
You know, in Hebrew, when we speak of the heart, and I wish Josiah was here because he would have much more to say about it, but when we speak of the heart, we're speaking of the seat of emotions, just really the personality of someone. What makes that person that person? That's what's conveyed when we deal with, like, the heart of a person. And so when it says he's being led astray by a deceitful heart, the point is, from the core of his being, he's going astray, right? So his heart is wicked. It's leading him down a wicked path. It's what he delights to do. And the act of God's judgment is just sealing in that heart so that he continues going exactly where he wants to go, even if he doesn't like the end result. Hold on just a second. Oh, go ahead. Hold on. Sure. Yeah, I mean, the ESV, it's a deluded heart, a deceived heart, right? Sure. I don't necessarily see that here in the context. Obviously, it's not outside the parameters of the evil one to deceive us and to keep us in deception. That's 2 Corinthians 4. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers so that they do not see, you know, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Like, there's a deception that takes place there. But I'm hesitant to say any more than just, this is just describing the state of someone who's sold out the one true living God for what is false. Right. Well, yeah. We're getting into a hard topic here. It's okay. No, it's all right. I don't know that we can go far into this topic right at the moment, but I will leave it at this. A person, because no one is righteous, not even one, and we are all born in sin, as I said earlier, the depravity that we are born in, the rest of our lives we're just growing in. And so, am I making a distinction even between us and our fallen nature? I'm not trying to, because our nature has to be made new in order for us to be saved, right? That starts, I mean, 2 Corinthians is filled with language of remaking the heart, which is dealing with the same thing here. What we do see in the scriptures is that not a response, but what a just and holy God does to those who love unrighteousness, he gives them what they want. He sends upon them this delusion that they're craving, and that is his act of judgment against them because they rejected him. God himself cannot be attributed any evil thing, right? He cannot be tempted with sin, nor does he tempt anyone, right? But he uses means when he wants to test. Remember Micaiah? Is that right? Micaiah, the prophet? received this vision of Ahaz, I believe, and just Ahaz being deceived by a deceitful spirit sent out by God to deceive Ahaz so that he would go into battle and die and perish there as to fulfill God's decree that he would be judged. God uses means, but he is never to be attributed evil motives or sin or anything like that. Tina.
Yeah, I was just thinking of that very thing, is that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, we're born into sin, and it's a mercy that that any of us are saved, and we're all up, you know, his mercy is alone. That's what I was wanting to emphasize, his mercy for us to be saved. It's amazing when you look at it in that standpoint. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve hell, but yeah. Those whom he has chosen in the elect, he has brought to him his son, and that is a mercy from God. And there's nothing in me that has done that.
Yeah, the fact that God mm-hmm. saves anyone is the shocking thing, right? It's not that God condemns those who are unrighteous and unholy. It's that he saves those who are unrighteous and unholy. That's what's surprising. Was there another comment?
No.
Okay. Praise the Lord, because we're not trying to go this far on this, which is fine. My whole point is just to say we agree with Mr. Dawkins, right? A delusion is something that people believe in despite a total lack of evidence. And we see that as an act of God's judgment. Now listen to another quote that he has, and this is relevant to what we're discussing, I promise. When asked what happened to Jesus, or what he thinks happened to Jesus, here's his answer. Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to us all when we die. We decompose. Now listen to this. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. Really? I don't know. It's that quote that makes me think, who's actually living in the delusion? 5,700 manuscripts from the first 3 centuries of the church? As well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk? A myth, a fable, something written as a story? And yet the existence of the church, 500 witnesses, the apostles, Jesus' resurrection just blew everything out off the scales, you know? I just wonder who's really living in the delusion. Now I know that this all sounds a little extreme. There was another quote here. I think I got rid of it to save on time, which I guess didn't really matter. But there was another quote here where he talks about biology and what biology is, and I wanted to connect that with his statement here. That biology is the study of things that have the appearance of being designed, but in fact are not. It was something like that. Biology is the study of things that have the appearance of being designed, but in fact are not. I'll have to get that real quote for you guys next week. But is that not deluded? What he's saying, he's freely admitting to the fact that everything I look at in biology points to a designer. But it's not really the case, which is a fallacy. See, I'm sorry, hold on just a second. Even Richard Dawkins has faith as a blind leap in the dark. What he is decrying the religious people do, he himself is guilty of. Evolutionists, I don't care what they say, evolutionists have not proven anything. We look back in the fossil record, and what do we find? We find animals and plants producing after their kind from as far back as we can trace it. We look at the world even the fossils themselves, I mean, they shouldn't even be there. Not as many as we have. But we have billions of fossils laid down by rock layer all over the earth. Or put in, billions of fossils in rock layer laid down by water all over the earth. Now, if that was just in one centralized location, like the plains in the United States, there just happens to be a lot of fossils there buried in rock layer that water put down, I'd say, okay, maybe that was a localized thing. But like, what in the world could explain rock layer covering the entire earth in which there are billions of fossils put there by water? It has the appearance of a great flood, but that's not the case. It can't be that. And it can't be that for Mr. Dawkins, because God cannot exist for Mr. Dawkins. He knows that if God exists, he's in trouble. And therefore, he resists it with all his being. Miss Wendy.
Well, that's exactly the point I was going to make. Dawkins' faith is actually greater and more difficult to believe that randomly all these things existed. I mean, how, studying biology, he really believes that it's random, that all manner of creatures that fly, walk, and crawl on the earth have a four-chambered heart and lungs. Really? That's all just by accident? Right. And he's a biologist? So in a sense, his faith is greater, but ultimately I believe it's a defense against him being his own God.
Yeah, and if someone correct me if I'm wrong, maybe you will know this. The first law of thermodynamics, isn't it that life cannot come from non-life? The second law of thermodynamics is the entire universe is going from order to chaos. Yeah. Do you catch that? It's the law of science that says life cannot spring from non-life. Something not living cannot give birth to something that is living. That's a law of science. It's another law of science that the universe is going from order to chaos. Not the other way around. Not chaos to order. The faith that atheists and Mr. Dawkins and Hitchens and all these other guys have is a faith that goes against all rational reason. It goes against their own laws. Right? He has just as much faith as what he's denouncing in the religious realm. What he believes is faith in the religious realm. Eric?
Yeah, it was the first law of biogenesis.
Biogenesis, thank you.
Because life only comes from life. It does not come from non-life.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. And yet they will hold fast to Big Bang theory and evolution as much as they can. Because in their minds, they've come up with a plausible reason to deny the existence of God. Man has become the all. Right? Our reason, our rationale, that has given us enough evidence to deny any need to even have a God. Brother Brian.
Here's that quote that you were, Richard Dawkins' quote from his book, The Blind Watchmaker. Yep. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose.
Yeah, biology is a study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Yeah, that's an amazing, I mean, I read that and I thought, man, that's an amazing quote. Like, that is something unbelievably unimaginable for an atheist to say. I just, really? You just gave us the argument. But anyway.
A purpose.
Yeah. It has the appearance of having been designed for a purpose.
Yet he believes in envy.
Yeah. Hold on. Go ahead. Yep.
Yet he would also tell everybody he believes in entropy, which means things always go from order to disorder.
Right. Purposelessly. Yeah. Right. Even with the appearance of being purposeless. Anyway, well, I knew that this one was going to take a long time, but golly, now I do want to get to the Word of God in this session and end on this. I'll ask this question, is this the kind of faith that God calls for in the Christian life. Like what Richard Dawkins is doing with his atheism, or with science, or biology, or whatever you want to say, is that what God calls us to do with the gospel? Against all reason, all rationale, we're going to form an argument so that the gospel makes sense enough for me to hope in it. Is that what we're called to do? No, it's not. No, it's not. When God calls us to believe in Him, it's not a belief in spite of all evidence. All throughout the Scriptures, God has very plainly and adequately given witness to His existence. Right? Not just in what I mean is the Scripture testifies that all throughout creation, mankind knows that there is a God. We know enough about Him to know that He is eternal and that He's divine. We know enough about Him to reject Him. Go ahead, Victor.
I was a terrible man that you can't even imagine, but only what I can say is aromatically, you can't resist. As soon as the Lord put the Holy Spirit in you, it's, you can't fight against. It's just, you can. Aromatically, you do His will, pretty much, as you put it that way.
You have a new nature, and you want to do new things, a new heart, right? Amen. I want you guys to think about this. When we come to the gospel accounts, the accounts of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, are they presented as a myth or as a tale? Or are they presented as a history? History. Right? What types of passages would you go to prove that? Genesis is a good one. Yeah, Genesis chapter 1. What do we find? Ken Ham, I think, is the one that says, when I look out at the world, what amazes me is that it matches exactly what I read about in this book. Like, when I read this book and I look out at the world, what I find is there's no discrepancy. So Genesis chapter 1, God created plants and animals and even human beings to reproduce according to their kind. And when we look out in this world, what do we find? As far back as we can trace it in the fossil record, as I said earlier, things produce according to their kind, and there's never been found a crossover, ever. There are four hoaxes that have been presented by evolutionists trying to say, well, here's the missing link, here's the crossover. They're all hoaxes. That's not me saying that, that's someone else. Saying that, someone more accredited than me. Genesis chapter 6, I mentioned the flood. What else can explain the fossil record that we have? The rock layer on the earth, like just the flood. What else, though? It's one reason why I love the Gospel of Luke. I love the Gospel of Luke because it is filled with information. So, when we come to the Bible, we find an account of the eternal God invading history. I have written here, it's this account of God is intersecting with actual historical events, people, and places, right? Showing the evidence of verifiable time periods and customs and cultures. It employs too much detail to be a figment of someone's imagination. So if you open up to Luke chapter 1, just let me read these first few verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What from there gives us indication that this is more than just myth? Eyewitnesses. What else? What about the fact that many have undertaken to write a narrative of the things accomplished among us? What about that? You would expect that if Christianity started as a tiny sect of just religious nuts that worshiped a man named Jesus, that as soon as they start incorporating all the facts of history and the geographical locations and the cities and the events of what actually took place, the people who were there during that time period would have risen up and said, wait a second, that's not what happened. That's not how it was. That's not what worked. We have no written account of anyone doing that. Go to chapter 2. Verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Isn't that an amazing detail there? Why did he put that there? You know that detail lets us trace this back to the exact time when that happened? Flip over to chapter 3. Verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Who knows what Iturea is and Trachonitis is? Exactly. I'll explain that in a second. And Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Look at all that detail there. What Luke is doing is he is tying this account of the gospel to actual people, actual places, actual events, verifiable events. If anyone doubted what he wrote, he's listed where he's getting his information from, the time period he's talking about, even the region where he's talking about. He has labeled it, and he said, listen, this is what I found. If you don't believe me, go check it out. Here's all the information. Go ask them yourself. This is not written as a sect trying to hide things. You know, the commonality of cults is that they seek to keep information private. Right? Secret, because that's the way you control the masses. Keep information hidden. And we see that going on in our culture right now. That's not the way it is in the Bible. That's not what God has done for us. He's given us ample evidence out in the open, saying, come, believe in me, Brother Bill.
When you establish the veracity and truth of the New Testament, which you can do through even other documents, Josephus and other historical evidence, you can look back on the Old Testament. Now, that also has plenty of evidence outside of the Word to establish the things that happened there. But the one thing to me is that Jesus took the Old Testament to be yea and amen truth. And he spoke about creation, and he spoke about the things that happened there. Mm-hmm. And so there's this strong evidence for the Word. And, you know, I would encourage anyone who hasn't read anything on that to do so, but it's pretty amazing. And so these people have to attack. Satan has to attack on all levels, you know, the creation, the truth of the Gospels, right. All of this. He does all of that all at once.
Right. Yeah, and thank you, brother, for that. We're out of time, but I did not want to end it on just the facts, like the historical things. Faith in God cannot rest on a convinced mind of facts, okay? I didn't want to end it there, there's a progression to what I had laid out, and I'm sorry we didn't get to it. We'll pick it up, not next week, but the week after. Next week we have the streams here. They're going to be sharing about their ministry. Please come to that. It's an exciting thing going on with them. But don't walk away here thinking, I need to go find out all these facts so that I can be convinced of the truth of the gospel and I can believe. That's not the way it works. These facts are here to encourage the faith of the saints, not to produce it. Right? We're going to talk about that next time. Please hold on to your outline. Please bring it back. Stick it in your Bible and bring it back. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this food that we have from your word. We thank you that you've sustained us another day. And Lord, you're still teaching us that man does not live on bread alone. We live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Lord, I pray in this next service, despite life and circumstances and struggles and trials, Lord, I pray that our hope would be fixed upon you, upon the living God. Lord, that our ears would be open to your word and our minds would understand. Grasp it, Lord, that we'd worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that you would bless Ryan, fill him with your spirit, and allow him to proclaim your word with power. Lord, may we be refreshed in Christ today, I pray, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.